And let's just pray as we begin today, Acts 3 through 7. We're going to take a look at these chapters. Father, we pray for your wisdom, your counsel, your authority and power to be present here today. I pray for a special dispensation of your Spirit, your grace and power, O Lord, to be with my mouth so that my lips will speak your word and not my own. I ask for the opening of our ears, Lord, to hear, that we would not be dull, but quick to hear and perceive and understand the word of God today. Dig deep into our lives. Accomplish your will and have your way with us, we pray. We want to bow to you. We want to be people that are the kind that Isaiah described, the ones to whom you will look, who are humble, contrite of spirit, and who tremble at your word. So be with us now in a special way, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 3 through 7 gives us an account of how the gospel continued to spread in Jerusalem. 5 chapters. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that Jesus told them, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." The starting point. Then in Samaria and Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it all begins in Jerusalem. And we've seen the initial outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 on what we call the day of Pentecost, and the formation of a community of believers or disciples, followers of Jesus, that comes out of that. Now in Acts 3 through 7, we're going to see how all of this unfolds from that starting point and how the gospel will spread throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. The whole city will be filled with the word of God. In fact, that was one of the accusations brought against the apostles. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching. Would to God that was said of us today. So there are two things that are going to happen as a result of the gospel spreading in Jerusalem. And the first is this, as the apostles boldly proclaimed the word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember that it is in the power of the Holy Spirit that they are doing what they're doing. In fact, in 1 Peter, very much overlooked verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says that the gospel was preached by them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They did not preach the gospel apart from the Holy Spirit empowering them to do so. They knew that they were completely dependent on the power of the Spirit of God as they were doing this work. But they boldly proclaimed the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as God confirmed that testimony that they were giving with signs and wonders, we find that many of the Jewish people who were hearing this Word were believing it. And they were repenting and turning around and becoming Jesus' disciples so that in time a community of believers who confessed Jesus to be Lord actually grew to numbers in the thousands and possibly we could even say in the tens of thousands. They finally just stopped saying the number of how many there were. We knew at least it reached 5,000 men at one point. And then it would just say multitudes. Or that the number of the disciples continued to greatly increase in Jerusalem. That's the first thing that happens as they preach the gospel. The second is this, is that many in Jerusalem disbelieved. They did not submit. They did not bow to the word and the testimony being proclaimed by these men Jesus appointed as his witnesses. And those who did not receive the apostles' testimony concerning Jesus became increasingly hardened. Increasingly hardened. That's the one thing that has to happen. The word of God will always evoke a response from you when it's really preached. When the truth is really proclaimed, it demands a decision. It demands a response. And people will either be changed by the word of God or be increasingly hardened by it. And in time, those who were hardened openly opposed the message and persecuted any who proclaimed it or who even confessed to believe in it. So that's the pattern that we get in Acts 3 through 7 in these five chapters. That's the main storyline. It's important to read the Bible looking for the main storyline, because it's easy to lose the forest for the trees and get too caught up in too many details. Details are good if they help clarify the picture. But I think that what I just laid out is the main picture. You could add other things in, and we'll maybe comment on some things as we go along today. But if we stay focused on these two main points, what I call the main storyline, then these five chapters tell a story full of meaning and significance for us today. And the reason for that is that this story draws a very clear and tight line of distinction or demarcation. It raises the question, or these chapters raise this question, where do I stand? On the side of Jesus Christ, a true believer in the whole witness, and hear me today, a true believer in the whole witness that Scripture gives concerning Him, not just a Jesus of my own fancy, but am I a believer in the Jesus who is testified of in the Scriptures, and thus a faithful follower of Him on the narrow path that leads to the kingdom of God? Or am I, on the other side, a disbeliever, and thus not a faithful follower, who strives to enter by the narrow gate and confesses that name before men? For many, you see, are on the broad road that leads to destruction, often deluded by false prophets who have led them astray. And the question then today is, which side are you on? Do you believe, or do you disbelieve? And where have you taken your stand? These five chapters of Scripture, if they're read for all that they're worth, will lead us to ask those kinds of questions. We shouldn't be surprised by this, that it cuts it this straight. Scripture constantly draws a line of demarcation between those who believe, who really believe, and those who do not. Go with me to 1 Peter 2. And I know that much of what the Lord wants to say today even is because, see, there is a healing He wants to bring into our lives. Prick your ears up. There is a healing He wants to bring into our lives. But in order for that to be achieved, He must first bring us to a place where we are ready to submit to Him in all ways. There must be a repentance in which our heart bows before the Lord, and in which all arguments have ended. And Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew 13, verses 14 through 17, when He spoke of the people in His day who were not responding with faith to His message. And He says they are just like what Isaiah prophesied about. They go on hearing, but they do not hear. They see, but they don't really perceive. Nor do their hearts understand. And it's because they've shut their eyes and they've closed their ears. When all along the Lord is beckoning for them to repent and return so that He might heal them, it says. And so there is a connection between that healing that God would bring into our lives and the repentance that's required in order for that healing to take place. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there are no exceptions to that. And if we have a complaint about that, if we have an argument about that, it is to our own peril. The sooner we're rid of that and done with that, the better we are. And we should not be surprised that Scripture draws such distinctions out. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, if you've already turned there, and I'm hoping that you're already kind of like surveying those verses. I won't read everything there, but these verses fill out the picture of what is being conveyed in the main storyline of Acts chapter 3 through 7, and it is this. To those who believe, who really believe, Jesus is precious. And he's the chief cornerstone. And this is what's so wonderful, is when God gets a hold of my heart, and he removes all the cloudiness from my eyes, and I see Jesus for who he really is, and I understand the love with which I have been loved, and then I believe, there's only one thing I can say about Jesus. He's precious. There is nothing of value to compare with him. We sing this song, above all power, above all kings, above all nature and all created things. There's no way to measure what you're worth. Every time I sing that, my voice starts breaking up. You know, I can't sing this song without this sense of this treasure that I have been allowed and privileged to find. And to those who believe Jesus is precious and the chief cornerstone by which their whole life is aligned. That's what a cornerstone was. Without a good cornerstone, your building got all kind of out of sorts and out of whack. The cornerstone is what everything else lines up with. Is Jesus your chief cornerstone today? Is he the chief cornerstone really of the type of churches we build? To those who believe he's precious, and he's the chief cornerstone. To those who do not believe, who disbelieve, who believe not, he is a stone of stumbling, and he is a rock of offense. People try to make Jesus be something other than this. They don't want that kind of a Jesus, because he is both things. On the day that he was dedicated as a child at the temple, there was an old man by the name of Simeon, and the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and had shown him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. And when his parents brought him into the temple to be dedicated, that man walked up and took that baby Jesus into his arms. And he said, this one is the one God appointed to be the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. And he turned to Mary and he said, you know what? A sword is going to pierce your heart over what's going to happen to this little baby of yours. It's not going to be easy for you to watch what happens with him, because he is set for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Did you hear that today? He is set for both the fall and the rise of many in Israel, to the end that the intents and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Jesus Christ will reveal the thoughts and the intents of your heart. And sometimes we don't like that. He thus becomes a rock of offense. He becomes a stone of stumbling to people. Or he could be precious to you. And the cornerstone. It's a question of what you do, how you respond to the witness and to the testimony concerning him. People try to make Jesus be something other than what he is. They want to remake him in their own image to satisfy their own whims. And they fit him into their little box in their own little world. And that's not just the people in Hollywood. That's people in charismatic churches and in Baptist churches. And maybe some of us today. May God shine a light on all of us. The real Jesus busts through all of these little remakes, which really are perversions of who he really is. And he shatters them to pieces. I thank him he does that. He will not fit into our boxes. He comes to us from another world. He comes to us as a prophet of God, announcing that the end and the judgment is coming. Telling us that he has a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into his barn and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when the billboard says, Jesus, or Jesus, I trust in you, just make sure which Jesus it is. He breaks all of our molds. He said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And no one, whether they're Muslim or Hindu, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, highly intelligent or less so, philosophical or otherwise, no one comes to the Father except through me. The real Jesus makes no bones about it. He and He alone is the only way to God. We have no other Savior, no other mediator, no other sacrifice that removes sin, no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name, there is no other way. And this of itself offends people, though we really at this point are only just getting started with how much He will offend. This is just 101 of stone of stumbling, rock of offense. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." In other words, He came to confront the darkness that holds people captive with the light. And this creates division and it creates conflict. "For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother." Wow. That doesn't fit some people's box. I thought Jesus came to make everybody have a happy family. Well, I think God is into the idea of the family. He thought that up at the beginning, last time I checked out in the Word. But Jesus said that His message and His purpose and His mission to bring all things into subjection to God would come as a sword into this world of rebellion and sin. And so He sets a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And some have found this out to be true. Don't take Jesus' words, however, as a justification for your own selfishness and your own immaturity and carnality if you're having strife in your home because you're not walking in the Spirit and because you're not walking in accordance with the wisdom of the Word, submitting your heart to its reproof and the path that it counsels you to take. Jesus is talking about something wholly other than that. He is talking about the offense created when someone follows Him in sincerity and truth. It will bring a sword that cuts, and it can cut so deeply and so sharply, it may create a situation such as what Jesus has here described, a man set against his father, a daughter against her mother, and so on. Again, I want to point this out, and please hear today. Jesus is not talking about family strife between a husband and wife, between children and parents, or siblings one against the other. That falls under the category of James' instruction in James chapter 3 and 4. And I advise you to go read that if that's where you're at. And for anybody who hears this over the internet or anybody who gets this CD, James 3 and 4 may apply to you just as much or more so than Matthew 10, verse 34 and 35, in which James tells us that conflicts arise from our wish to please ourselves and our own selfish desires, which it says wage war in our members. And they render our prayers ineffective because we pray with selfish motives. If God's not listening to you when you pray, you might check out what's driving the prayer. And if that is where we are, if that's where we're at, then we need to humble ourselves and stop lying against the truth, James tells us. Glory not and lie not against the truth. We must rid ourselves of selfish ambition and bitter envying and the strife and disorder they always create. Repent and seek for the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure and then peaceable, reasonable. Reasonable. without partiality or hypocrisy, easily entreated, it says. Easy to be entreated. Approachable. Full of mercy and good fruit. That is the wisdom that comes from above, and not the kind that is earthly, sensual, and demonic, that is driven by selfishness and selfish motives, that does not come to serve in the reasonableness and gentleness of true wisdom, but pushes to have its way. Strives to have its own way, driven by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, full of self-will instead of meekness and brokenness before God, and which always, 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 always creates strife and disorder. Do not use Jesus' words in Matthew 10, 34 and 35 as a cloak to cover your own unrighteousness or to justify something in your life that is not pleasing to God. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will give you grace. He will lift you up. Oh, thank you, God. I feel like a pressure valve is just getting released off the inside of me. Stop trying to light your own fire in the flesh. It is useless. It is without value before God. It is destined only to create frustration, to be snuffed out, crushed, and scattered to the wind. Submit yourself to the Lord and attend to the affairs of your own household and get things right there before you go out trying to save the world. Be careful lest you kindle unholy fire before the Lord. And there were some people that should have been here today, I just was told. So I hope they get this message on CD. Lest you kindle unholy fire before the Lord and find yourself burned by it. I speak to you the words of God today. The sacrifices of God are not self-will, by which you deem to be serving God, when you may very well only be serving yourself in a spirit of rebellion against His will. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that are pleasing to God, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased, and He will not despise them nor turn them away. We should ask ourselves, what kind of sacrifices am I really offering to the Lord? With such sacrifices I just described, God is well pleased. In fact, that's where the true fire will be. When you're offering the sacrifices that please God, there will be a fire burning in you. Because you see, God sends His fire on such sacrifices. See, I thought that if I just mustered up enough of my own will in serving God, I'd be quote unquote on fire. And then I found out what God was looking for was brokenness, His humility, and submission. And then I found that God sends His fire on that, and I am on fire. Isn't that beautiful? Because God is done with that. I mean, He sees through all of that phony, baloney stuff. I'm charged up, dude. I'm really on fire. Oh, man. I can't tell you how many times I've been right in the middle of youth groups seeing all that happen and everybody's thinking, oh, this is a great thing going on. I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to be the guy carrying the bucket of water here, but this fire won't last. But the true fire is that which God sends down upon the sacrifice. And it's a sweet-smelling savor to Him. If you're wondering about whether there's any biblical backing to what I just said, read the 50th chapter of Isaiah, and you'll get the point. I know this is a strange way of teaching, maybe, to some of us, but I have to just make points and move on. And so I'll give you something. This is a part of being equipped. Read Isaiah 50, and it talks about kindling your own fire. Everyone with me today? The Lord is a great and mighty King. He's a good and loving Father, and He deserves this kind of honor and respect from us. And that's why He says in Malachi 1, if I am a master or a king, if I'm an Adonai, where is my respect? And if I am a father, then where is my honor? Now that all had to do with them bringing cheap and defiled sacrifices to his altar. They had come with disdain and complete disregard for his glory and the honor that was due to him. Let us not be such as these, beloved. I speak this as a father appealing to you today. Let's not be like that. Let's honor and serve the Lord with our whole heart and offer sacrifices that are pleasing to him. He does not look for the fat of 10,000 rams or rivers of oil. He looks for obedience of heart, subjection of the will, down to the level of even the intention that drives our heart. Shall I say, what drives what we think, say, and do? Here was a question that came to me as I prepared this. In all that we do, if not from a pure heart, what good is it? The day shall reveal all the secret thoughts and motives. The idolatrous self-will that has been behind so much activity and what some would even call ministry. God's word continues to testify to us that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken to the voice of the Lord is better than the fat of rams. Now the fat of rams looks like it's very, like a very religious thing to do. The fat's the best part to give. It looks like, you know, I'm giving God the very best, the fat of the rams. And God says, no, that I don't want that. I actually want obedience. And he says this in his word. The reason he doesn't want that is because insubordination to him, rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It is a form of self-worship that invites the presence and the activity of the demonic. I will say it again. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, and it is a form of self-worship that invites the presence and the activity of the demonic. You're cutting it just a bit too straight, preacher. That's what you might be thinking right now. But it needs to be cut that straight. Rebellion is not acceptable in the kingdom of God and the realm of serving him. Insubordination and self-will have no place in his house or in his work. And many times these things are covered up with multitudes of sacrifices of what Scripture disparagingly refers to as the fat of rams. It looks good. It looks noble. It looks religious and pious. It looks so sacrificial. But it is not the Lord. The Lord says that stuff will be burned up. So I say again, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart he will not despise. Go to Isaiah 57, if you will. How's this for revival, folks? I deliver you the word of the Lord today. Isaiah 57, thus said 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and with, here's where I dwell, with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Oh, thank you, Father. I look for such revival in my life. So what if that's not the case? What if we're actually serving the Lord with a broken and contrite heart? And not in self-will, but in a will that's subjected to the Father, wanting to please him. Jesus says that that will bring a sword that cuts and separates and divides. To those who believe he's precious, he's the chief cornerstone. To those who disbelieve, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yes, the real Jesus is a stumbling block. You say, man, I never heard it like this before. He is a rock of offense if you will not submit. What is it, how does it describe him in 1 Peter 2 verses 4 through 10, they are those who believe not being disobedient to the word. Those who do not want to submit to the word of the Lord, he becomes a rock of offense. He offends people. You know, you won't find any of the rebels in Hollywood speaking with scorn or derision about the name of Muhammad or Buddha. They're fine with that. But mention the name of Jesus, oh, and suddenly there is a reaction. Why is that? Well, some people say, oh, it's because all the Christians are hypocrites. It might be partly that, but I know just as many Muslims and Buddhists that are hypocrites too. That cannot be the explanation. The explanation is not ultimately just the fact that his people sometimes have caused his name to be blasphemed. I'm all for that being part of the truth. And that needs to be addressed to the church, and we need to put away all hypocrisy and so on. But just Jesus himself is a rock of offense. Jesus offends. And the reason he does so is because he brings a sword that separates things out. Separates light from darkness. You won't get that from Muhammad. He separates truth from error. You won't get that from Buddha. You can pretty much do whatever you want and be a Buddhist. You can contemplate about your own godhood and whatever else you want to meditate on, but you can still fornicate too. And Jesus says, no, you don't get to do that and enter the kingdom of God. Because I'm here to bring all things into subjection to God. I'm the second Adam. I'm going to do what the first guy didn't do. And I'm calling you to be a part of the people descended from me who will do that as well. Jesus separates true righteousness from unrighteousness, heaven from hell, salvation from damnation. And who really is serving God and who is not. Now let's go back to Acts 3. Are you all still having fun? I guess that this could be called fun. We have an example in Acts 3 of a notable miracle of healing that takes place at the hands of Peter. It involves the healing of a man who is lame from his mother's womb, whose condition was well known to all who came to the temple for worship and prayer day by day. It is a very strategic miracle in terms of who, where, and when. Who? A man everybody knows to be lame. Undeniable. You couldn't have faked this one. And you'll notice they didn't pull him out of a wheelchair, you know, that he could also, you know, so he could kind of go like this. You say, you're mocking some people, John. You better believe I'm mocking it. It ought to be mocked. It is a sham. And it's a shame that anybody believes it. I'll get to more of that in a moment. A little something for everybody here today. Where? At the temple gate where he sat daily begging alms and through which one had to pass in order to enter for prayer and worship. When? At 3 o'clock. When devout Jews gathered daily for the afternoon hour of prayer. The who and the where and the when. All foreordained by God. You know, Jesus had probably walked right by that gate many times while that guy begged alms and didn't heal him. Well, he just didn't have enough faith, brother. No, God had his hour. And the man was healed in the name of Jesus and began to move about in the temple precincts, walking, leaping, and praising God, clinging to Peter and John, it says. A crowd then gathers, full of amazement, saying, how did this happen? The miracle was plain and undeniable, and it provided Peter with an opportunity for a witness. So what did Peter say in that sermon? We're probably not going to get past Acts 3 today. We might not even get too far into this, but we're having fun. So if you're having fun, let's just have fun. Is it okay to have fun at church? Okay. All right. We're learning some things. God is speaking. What's the point of it? I could give you a 3-point flowery sermon. They teach you all that in seminary. But my heart gushes with the word of the Lord today. Notice that when Peter stands to proclaim the word of God, the first thing that he does as he speaks to this crowd that has gathered is he points the people's attention away from himself to Jesus. Don't think he says that this man was healed because of our own power or piety. No, rather, and then we're moving on from chapter 3, verse 12 up to the end of the chapter right now. No, rather, he says that this man has been healed in the name of Jesus. And through faith in that name, verse 16, Peter does not draw attention to himself, boasting that the man has been healed because of the great calling and anointing that rests on my life as God's chosen instrument. Though if anyone could have made such a claim, it certainly would have been Peter, who later we're told would witness people being healed just by getting near enough to him to stand in his shadow as he passed by them. I would say that's a pretty great calling and anointing. But Peter does not boast of that, nor draw attention to himself. Those self-proclaimed healers in our day who make such boasts about their special calling and their special anointing, whose ministries over time have been proven to be more smoke than fire, and whose aim seems always to be about getting more money from those whom they delude, they are not at all like Peter. They are more like Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who we are told claimed to be someone great. And how people think that's any different than what we witnessed right before our eyes with some of these guys. He claimed to be someone great, and his elusive sorceries evoked personal praise to himself from his followers, who proclaimed, "This man is what is called the great power of God." I say these things not because I wish to be critical. I say these things constrained by the Lord, who wishes for his people to be much more discerning about deceivers, and for them to heed his admonition to beware of false prophets. Those savage and ravenous wolves, who Scripture tells us clearly will creep in among us. They sneak, they're sneaks. They creep in among us, and we are nothing but prey to them. They are wolves. They are ravenous in appetite, savage in their intent. They do not bear the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. They do not bear the marks of the fruit of the Spirit. You will know them by their fruits. They are disguised in sheep's clothing, but they are intent upon fleecing and devouring the Lord's flock. And they need to be named as such. False prophets, deceivers. Who have forsaken the right way and gone the way of Balaam. This is what we see in our time. The second point we note about Peter's preaching, and this is probably as far as we're going to get today just for the sake of the hearers, is that, as usual, he indicts the Jewish people and their leaders as being the murderers of Jesus. Look at it with me, if you will, in Acts 3. I would challenge you to go through these chapters of Acts, look at every one of Peter's sermons that's recorded, look at the sermon preached by Stephen that's recorded, and in every case, they are indicted. They are indicted as the murderers of Jesus. The apostles and the other witnesses did not soft pedal this point. They are indicted. In Acts 3, verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." Echoes of Isaiah 53. His servant Jesus. "The one whom you delivered up, the one whom you disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." He's placing heavier blame on them than on Pilate. Greater responsibility on the Jewish leaders and the people who were complicit with them in this conspiracy to crucify this innocent man. Verse 14, you disowned the holy and the righteous one. Do you see again the echoes of Isaiah 53 here in Peter's sermon? My righteous one, my servant, will bear the sins of many and justify many, it says in Isaiah 53. Peter is using language right out of Isaiah 53 here that tells us that passage of Scripture, and this is all through the Acts of the Apostles in the sermons there, that they were much informed by the fourth servant song of Isaiah, Isaiah 52:13 up through chapter 53, verse 12. That's the full servant song. If you happen to be studying that like Mike Cook is, I see Mike's writing it down. And notice verse 15 then, it says, you disown the holy and righteous one, ask for a murderer to be granted to you, and you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Peter is saying, you guys are guilty of the murder of an innocent man, but not only that, you actually crucified the one about whom Scripture testified in Isaiah 53, that the righteous one, the servant of the Lord, would justify the many, because he would bear their iniquity. Now, here's the point to be made here. This is a point of learning for us today. So perk up at this point, please. This is most definitely what would be called a prophetic indictment. Everyone say those words. That's not, you won't hear that when some people tell you to repeat after them when they're preaching. It probably wouldn't be this. But say those two words, prophetic indictment, such as we see so frequently in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. They use language in Hebrew in the Old Testament that they are actually coming as Yahweh's representative, as a prosecuting attorney with a lawsuit against the people of God. And this is what prophetic indictment is about. It's like God's complaint. God's got a lawsuit. Remember Jeremiah 2? What injustice did your fathers find in me that after I did all these things for them, they went astray after other gods? That's a lawsuit. God is calling them into court and saying, let's get the facts straight here. But we not only see this in the Old Testament prophets, we also see it in the ministry of Jesus. Write the following scriptures down. We'll go over a couple of them before we're done. Matthew 11, 20 through 24, a prophetic indictment. Matthew 12, let me get this right. I didn't write it down. Verses 38 through 45. If you look at the whole of Matthew 13, culminating in verses 10 through 17, there's a prophetic indictment. He uses Isaiah's passage, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, as a prophetic indictment against the people who were not hearing his message. Matthew 15 is a prophetic indictment. Verses 7 through 9. Tell me if you think this is a prophetic indictment. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's a prophetic indictment, folks. All of Matthew 21 through 23 is essentially a prophetic indictment, culminating in Jesus saying to them, your house is left unto you desolate. Read it this way, and you'll find all of a sudden that the Bible makes a lot more sense. We're trying to read it through the wrong kind of lenses sometimes. We get the lenses right, it all starts clearing up. Let's start with Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Scripture tells us that after John the Baptist was in prison, Jesus withdrew into Galilee, Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13, and that he would minister there for the most part in the remainder of his ministry, and he sets up his headquarters in a city called Capernaum, and ministers there and in two surrounding cities called Bethsaida, the home of Andrew and Peter, and Chorazin. And we're told in Matthew 4, in fulfillment of Isaiah 9, that the people who were in darkness there saw a great light. A great light dawned on them. They witnessed what few people in all of history were ever given the opportunity to see. The miracles of Jesus. Can you imagine what that must have been like? John the Apostle, at the end of his gospel, perhaps using hyperbole here, said, I think if you took all the books in the world, there wouldn't be enough room to write of all the things that he did. Now that's a bit of an exaggeration for effect, but the point is Jesus did so many marvelous works. And yet, in those cities where most of Jesus' miracles were done, we are told that they did not repent. And it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Tyre and Sidon, which were worshippers of Baal and Asherah, and from whom hailed the notorious Jezebel of Old Testament history. It will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, and it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, set on display as examples of God's wrath against sexual perversion. Yes, more tolerable for those cities who received a lesser witness, such as Abraham or Melchizedek or Elijah, than it will be for those cities that witnessed Jesus' mighty deeds. All because they sinned and did not repent will be punished. All of them will be punished on the day of judgment because they sinned and did not repent. But the judgment and punishment will be far more severe for Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. Watch it will happen on the day of judgment. We'll witness this someday. Whole cities will be brought before the Lord. Whole nations will be called to account for what they've done. People say, well, that's just, you know, people do what they want. That's their life and not mine. No, it doesn't work that way. There's collective guilt. And if we understood that, we would be in mourning before God day and night. A lot of our frivolity would cease. Accepting the judgments of the Lord will cleanse you from sin like nobody's business. You'll get serious pretty fast. Why would the judgment be severe? Because if the miracles done in those cities where Jesus based his Galilean ministry had been done in those ancient cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus was not kidding. Only God knows the hearts of men. And Jesus never spoke anything unless it was the truth and what the Father would have him to speak. And apparently here he's saying that the witness and the light given to Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin was so great that if it had been given to Sodom, that city of such great wickedness and deplorable depravity would have long ago repented of its deeds before God with great lament and mourning. That was a mouthful. We need soberly to consider the question, how much light have we been given? Let's go to chapter 12. This will probably be the end today. A prophetic indictment of three cities in Matthew 11. Now, a prophetic indictment of this generation. This generation, Jesus said. Jesus had just cast a demon out of a boy who was both deaf and dumb, and the boy afterward could hear and speak. An undeniable miracle right before their eyes. A witness from God of his messiahship. The Pharisees, whose hostility against Jesus had now grown to such proportions that they're conspiring against him to kill him. They begin to blaspheme. I'm fitting the whole story here together. They begin to blaspheme, saying that Jesus cast the demons out by the power of Satan. How absurd can it get? But when people don't want to submit to the truth, and they're in denial, you'd be amazed at the things they'll say. The absurdities you will hear out of people's mouths just because they do not want to bow the knee. I know. Jesus confronts the absurdity of their claim and then warns them to guard their tongues. For they were in danger of an internal, unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, such as what most likely the fallen angels had committed. Something unpardonable. I think God will always pardon what is pardonable. And so, some of the scribes and the Pharisees, they answer Jesus' rebuttal by saying at this point, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Look at Matthew 12, 38. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. As if what they had just witnessed and had been witnessing was not already a sign from God. attesting to Jesus as Messiahship. You can never do enough for people who just do not want to believe. Jesus answered them saying that an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Craves for a sign. I always think of them lusting for food in the Old Testament. They lust for signs. I looked at the charismatic movement in the last 30 years. I thought, this is it. They lust for signs. They always want to find God in the fire and in the earthquake. But they can never hear him in the gentle, still, small voice. Because God is often over in Bethlehem in a manger, and people don't notice. And yet Jesus said, no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of Jonah the prophet, a notable sign, and one of which not everyone was an eyewitness. Although I'm sure some did see. I have often wondered in reading the story of Jonah why the wicked Assyrians, the Ninevites, whose savagery and cruel treatment of conquered peoples was so well known. It's deplorable. And this is so documented. You can watch stuff about this on the History Channel. Why would these people have repented at the simple proclamation of a lone Israelite prophet who comes and says to them, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown? They were hard-hearted beasts. Did you hear what I said? That was deliberate. They were hard-hearted beasts. Almost inhumane. They were the most powerful empire on the earth in that day. They boasted that their gods were greater than the gods of those people they had subdued. They were proud and arrogant of heart. One would have thought that they'd just laugh Jonah to scorn and then subject him to torture and a painful death. But they didn't. They heeded his message, and it says they repented in sackcloth. Now here's repentance. With weeping and mourning for their sins before God and imploring him for mercy. Now what got through to them that evoked such a response as that? Was it just the mere threat of judgment? And that certainly could have been it. It could have been that the Holy Spirit was convicting their hearts that this word was really true. And I have no doubt that that was in play, but it still seems there must have been something else that got their attention so that they gave Jonah a hearing and then repented. And I would suggest that what got their attention was the sign of Jonah. So write that down in your notes today. The sign of Jonah. Jonah, who had been delivered, or we might even say resurrected from the belly of the great fish. The men of Nineveh perhaps had heard about this phenomenon, about this sign. And then they repented. They listened because of that, and then they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It's ultimately his preaching that brought them to repentance. It was something the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' generation, by and large, had not done. They had not repented. So the sign functioned as a witness which got their attention and pointed them to the prophet's message. And Jesus says here that they would be given a sign just like that of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so too, and then resurrected, so too the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then resurrected from the dead. So that the resurrection of Jesus would be the sign given to them. The ultimate proof of his messiahship. And it would later be testified about by those whom Jesus appointed to be his eyewitnesses. But here's the indictment. Are you ready for this? Are you in Matthew 12 with me now? Let's look at this together. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh. You maybe didn't think of Judgment Day being like this, but this will happen. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment, this generation Jesus ministered to. They will stand up with that generation at the judgment and shall condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something, notice not someone, but something greater than Jonah is here. Prophetic indictment always brings men face to face with the reality that they will have to give an account to God for their sins. That they have been given light from God and have chosen to reject it because their deeds are evil, and they have no excuse, no excuse, no excuse for their impenitence. That they sin and do not believe, not because they lack for light, but because they hate the light. And they don't want to come to it because their deeds are evil, and they don't want to stop what they're doing. Is that cutting it straight enough? Prophetic indictment brings us face to face with this reality that God's judgment will be righteous, impartial, in accordance with the truth about thoughts, words, and deeds, that it will be justly measured out in accordance with how great a testimony of light was given to us, whether it be a person, a city, a generation. My generation will be judged. It's already been judged. A nation, a people group, I should say, a tribe, a church, a family, you name it. Judgment will be righteous and with equity, and it will give consideration to how much light was given to us, how much was either received and or rejected. Well, I don't know how to end on a happy note, but God calls us to soberness. There was a time when Israel realized that the ark had been taken away, the glory had departed, and the Lord was giving them a little grace, as it says in the book of Ezra, a little peg, a little grace at that time, but that the repentance was not complete. The returning to the Lord needed to go deeper, and Samuel led them into that place of repentance where they were restored and God acted once again. I believe that we're being called to such a thing in this day. To return wholeheartedly to the Lord and put the idols away from us. And if we do so, God will always show himself to be true to his word. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Let's return to him with our whole heart. With lamenting, with weeping, with mourning. Let's take the word of the Lord for what it is. Let's receive Jesus for who he is, and may he become precious to us and the chief cornerstone of our lives individually and collectively as well. Let's pray. Father, I have sought to be faithful to what you've delivered to me. I pray that you will take the word of God, water it, seal it up in the hearts of those who've heard and who will yet hear this word, and make it bear fruit to your glory, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.